The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What an appropriate word for us before we listen to God's word, because today we're going to talk about our souls and our lives. Jesus is keenly interested in them. But before we do that, I want to talk about the work of the devil. Why in the world would I talk about the work of Satan during the season of Lent? Does that make any sense at all? We talked about Jesus' temptation in the desert and how the upside-down author met with him in the wilderness in an attempt to get Jesus to take a shortcut and not go through obedience, but rather a shortcut around obedience in some ways to get what would be his anyway if he walked through obedience. Satan tries to tempt Jesus. And in today's gospel reading, Satan also tries to tempt Jesus again. And I want to talk a little bit today about the work of the devil. What is the work of the devil? I did a little word study, a little Bible study, and here are some verses about the work of our adversary. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." What do we learn? We learn that the devil is our adversary. 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." A practice of sinning. "For the devil has been sinning from the beginning." I love that translation. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's why God came, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to destroy the works of the devil, who has been what since the beginning? Sinning since the beginning. John 8:44 says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks," catch this, "when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and is the father of lies." What do we learn about the devil here? He was a murderer from the beginning. He speaks lies. He doesn't have any truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, and he is the father of lies. You want to see a lot of children lies around, you know who their daddy is. It's the devil. 2 Corinthians 11:14, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So we learn that Satan, whose name is Lucifer, which means light bearer, is a master of disguise and disguises himself as an angel of light. What does that mean, Pastor Chris? It means that sometimes things that seem good may actually be from the father of lies. 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." What do we learn about the devil there and his works? We learn that the world is under his thrall for the moment. The world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not," you know this one, "for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." Did you ever read Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness? What a novel that is, man. Where was I? Sorry, I got excited about Frank Peretti. "Over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We looked at this a few weeks ago. We are at war, but we are not at war with things you might think we're at war at. We are at war not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, cosmic powers, etc. Acts 13:10 says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" That's interesting. We learn some things about the work of the devil there. And we learn something about people who are, quote, a son of the devil. those people are an enemy of righteousness. So you see something righteous, you see something or someone opposed to that, they are a son of the devil, full of deceit and villainy. What a phrase that is, full of deceit and villainy. That's a powerful phrase. And somebody who tries to make crooked the straight paths of God. Do you know powers and principalities or even people who seem to be making straight stuff crooked? Yeah. 1 Timothy 5:15, for some have already strayed after Satan. Paul is writing Timothy, and he's talking about people who once knew the truth, and it says they have strayed. What does it mean to stray? What comes to mind when you think of the word stray? Sheep, kind of wandering off the path a little bit. You know what happens when you go? Evidently, people who enjoy the outdoors often will hike. I've heard of this. And they sometimes stray off the path. And you know that's very dangerous. In the Smoky Mountains, where I'm from, people who stray from the path are sometimes never seen again. Somebody, I think I interrupted somebody. Yeah, just get separated from the group. Yes. Oh, yeah. That's me. Marianne says, getting distracted by the shiny things. Oh, there's something sparkly over here. And then meanwhile, the rest of the group's over there. And then Genesis 3, I want you to cast your mind back to the garden, because this is the moment when that which was perfect was turned upside down. And remember that phrase that we often use, it's when our ancient adversary beguiled humankind into exchanging worship of the Creator with worship of the creature. Think about that seismic shift. Is that the right word? That huge turning upside down. This is the work of the devil. Genesis 3, 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. By the way, we discover there that Satan, unlike Christ, is a created being. Right? He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It all goes right there, doesn't it? That's the place. That's the spot. Did God really say? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We don't have time to stop there, but remember that God didn't say that. Eve added that little bit. And lest we let Adam off the hook, he is the groom. He should have been there, perhaps even was, and failed to protect the bride. Jesus, who is the ultimate Adam, does not fail to protect his bride and has victory over the devil at a tree. But that's on down the road. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What do we learn about the work of the devil from these passages? He prowls around, seeking someone to devour. He is a practiced sinner. He's been doing it from the beginning, as well as lying from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He speaks out of his own character, which is nothing but deceit and villainy. I love that phrase. He disguises himself as an angel of light. We know that this present dark world lies in his power. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against these powers and rulers and authorities, etc. He's an enemy of righteousness. He's full of deceit. He tries to get other people to make crooked the stuff that is straight. And he's crafty, and he lies. And he says, did God really, really say? Oh, that makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? Listen, we need to talk a little bit about the work of the devil, because if we're not careful in this upside-down world, we will soon begin to fail to recognize it. We live in an upside-down world. So things that look nice and sparkly or light-filled may actually be the work of the devil. Some basic questions for you this morning. Who creates? God creates. Who values life? God, the Creator. Who assigns gender? God. Who defines and institutes and encourages biblical covenant marriage. God does that. And I don't care what power or principality or what government party or human being says, did God really say, if anybody else, even an angel, preach anything different than that, they are a liar and a father of deceit. They are of the devil. Let's get a good plumb line about the work of the devil, because we live in an upside down world, and ooh, I'm getting goosebumps. And it's harder and harder to figure out which way is up. With God's help, we can see which way is up. But if we aren't careful, we may unwittingly participate with the devil in his purposes for the world. Do you want to do that? No, I don't. Today, we read a passage in Mark 8, go ahead and turn there, where things are going along really swimmingly. Can I use the word swimmingly? Things are going along really well. Peter, oh, don't you just love him? Peter has just a few moments ago, at least in the scripture, confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. And in Mark 8, 31 through 38, we find Peter himself unwittingly participating with the enemy in his purposes for the world. I'm at Mark 8, 31 through 38. Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, he's walking along with his disciples. I think this is the spot that he has just recently taken them up to Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, if you haven't gotten a hold of that wonderful DVD series, The Chosen, you've got to do it. It's wonderful. I'm thinking about buying a couple of sets and like loaning them out, like in a library. Anybody interested in doing that? Maybe borrowing them? Mark 8:31 says this, "He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law." Talk about the powers and principalities. "That he must be," what? "Killed, and after 3 days rise again." Verse 32, "He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Good old Peter. The New Living Translation says, "reprimand him." That's some chutzpah, isn't it? Here's Peter reprimanding the rabbi. Verse 33, "But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter." Isn't that an interesting turn of play? It says, Peter rebuked Jesus. Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." You ought to circle that little phrase, "get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Another translation, the New Living Translation says, "You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." I love that. So get the scene there. Jesus is teaching all about, just having had Peter confess that he is the Mashiach, the anointed one, he says, okay, now here's what's going to happen. I got to die. I'm going to die. And Peter comes along and says, hey, no, that can't be. And Jesus rebukes him. Verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves." New Living Translation, "you must give up your own way." Isn't that good? "You must give up your own way and take up their cross and follow me." Circle that one, would you? We'll come back to that in a minute. "And follow me. For whoever wants to save their life," again, the NLT, I love how it renders that, "whoever wants to hang on to their own life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." There it is. If then, Peter, you're not thinking about stuff from God's perspective. You're thinking about it in your own sort of way. And if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, are we living in an adulterous and sinful generation? Yeah. If you are ashamed of me, Jesus says, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, why in the world would Jesus say such a thing? What's the big deal? I suppose you could say it this way, but Peter doesn't want Jesus to die. That's a good thing, right? Peter's concerned and looking after his master. Evidently, something here is really a big deal. And it turns out, in some ways, it's the biggest deal ever in the history of the world. It's a cosmic-sized deal. Remember that Satan's work from the beginning is to murder and to lie and to steal. And ultimately, he succeeded... humankind to exchange worship of the creator with worship of the creature. By the way, I was talking to someone this week about C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis talks about how there are 1,000,000 decisions a day that we make that either turn us more toward the creator or more toward the creature. And if we continue to look inward and at self and at our own wants and our selfish desires and so on, we become more and more creaturely and less like the creator all along. I agree. Satan's work was to turn the world upside down. Jesus' work is then, therefore, what? To turn the world right side back up again. And so, remember, we looked at the temptation. The very first thing that Jesus does after he is baptized, after this anointing by the Holy Spirit, is to be sent into the desert. Ekbalo, the Spirit of God, propels him out into the desert. And what does he do there? Just kind of hang out for 40 days? Is it kind of a self-help reflection, cleansing thing? No. No, he's doing battle with the enemy. And Satan comes right back at him and he tempts him to go around obedience and get the things that were going to be Jesus's anyway if he walks through obedience. You get it? He does battle with this ancient liar, murderer, adversary. So why is Jesus calling Peter Satan? Or at least associating with Satan what Peter has just said with the devil? I have to remember that Peter and so many others at the time are very likely hoping that Jesus is going to be this new and ultimate Moses. Do you remember us talking about that recently? They're waiting on the prophet. Do you remember the time when the crowds are following after Jesus? I see them all in a little crowd. When my son used to play, what's the game where you hit it with the soccer? And it was just the little kids, right? And instead of staying in their positions, evidently there are positions, I had no idea. All the little kids are just running after the ball like that. And you get the idea that the crowds are just following Jesus all over the place around the Galilee. And they're following him around and they're wanting him to do this miracle of the bread again. Why? Because they're hungry. They're anxious to see if this really is the new and ultimate Moses. Because the prophecy would be that God, Moses says, is going to raise up somebody like me. And he will lead you. Peter and others are looking for an ultimate leader who will, among other things, lead them in a new way of life. The life, listen to me, that they're imagining. The life that they want. The life, oh, I hope, without the Romans. They want Jesus to come and lead them in a way that they are imagining. And now, Jesus? Are you kidding me? Jesus is talking about losing his life and submitting, did you hear that? Submitting to the powers that be. What? If he really was the Messiah, wouldn't he be talking about earthly realities? I'm here, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to set up an earthly kingdom, I'm the new Moses. And Peter rebukes God. And he says, no, this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. Making crooked that which is supposed to be straight. Peter says, no. Did God really say? Peter comes along and says, I don't know. I don't know that that's really what's supposed to happen here. Surely you don't have to die. In some ways, Peter is continuing the work that the devil did in the desert of temptation. And so there for a minute, Jesus in some ways is back in the desert with the tempter. He's being tempted again to shortcut around obedience by one of his very own. That's the work of the devil. Peter was cooperating with Satan's purposes for the world. And it seemed so right. It seemed so good and it seemed so noble. Out of my love for my people, out of my love for you, Jesus, no, you don't have to do this. And then God rebukes Peter. Jesus tells Peter and his followers that if they really want to be with him, if they really want to get behind him, then they need to stop clutching at their own lives, and they need to stop going after their own ways, and they need to stop pursuing their own ideas about what power looks like, and they need to stop it with this business of what they think good leadership is. By the way, I told you earlier to circle those little places in verse 33 and verse 34. You might miss it if you're not careful, but there's a little play on words there. When it says, get behind, the whole phrase is get behind and then follow. So Jesus does this remarkable thing where he says, Satan, get behind me. And you ought to be following me. You get behind me and then follow. And then Jesus later says, if you really want to follow me, you need to get behind me. Isn't that marvelous? That's good. That's really good. We have that phrase in our modern lexicon, our modern vocabulary. We want to get behind somebody. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, you need to get behind Jesus. And you need to stop getting behind the world. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop cooperating with the enemy and his purposes for the world. If we're not careful, we can. Jesus says, in effect, give up your ideas about what the world ought to be. Give up your idea about what good government looks like. Ouch. Give up your ideas about what the good life ought to be. Give up your own notions about what I came to do and get behind me. And then follow me. Can you just hear their brains explode? I wish there was a Greek word for, and then their brains exploded. You could just hear it. You could just hear it. Oh, wow, this is not what I signed up for. Now, look what Jesus says in verses 35 and following. For whoever wants to save their life, remember the NLT says, hang on to. By the way, do you feel like there's some people these days who are just hanging on to their own lives just as hard as they can? I'm not sure that's entirely good. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Jesus says, what are you hanging on to? You're hanging on to the world. You're hanging on to an upside down world. You're hanging on to a world that is upside down. And by the way, did anybody ever think this through? If you're hanging on to a world that is upside down, what's going to happen to you when it gets turned right back set up again? Nothing will make sense anymore, right? Jesus says if you're trying to hang on to this world, to this life, you're going to lose it. Why, you could gain the whole world and lose your soul. This isn't a perfect metaphor, but I was looking last night at some very, very famous castles and homes that are for sale for like next to nothing because nobody wants them. And it's because they're exorbitantly huge. There's a place outside of London that's this huge home that has, I don't know how many hundreds of rooms and basketball courts and all this stuff. It has 500,000 square feet. This is a shopping mall of a home. Nobody wants it. They're selling it for like $100. Nobody wants it. How would you heat the thing? And then there's a castle somewhere up on Lake Superior that's 2 hours' drive from anywhere. That's this huge, amazing place full of taxidermy. And it's for sale like $10 or something. But nobody wants it. But my mind went to, A, well, it's outdoors, so I don't want to go there. And B, what happened to the person who built that? Some of the houses were very, very famous rock or rap stars who lost their fortunes. And I wonder, oh my Lord Jesus, if they lost their souls. And now there's this monument to the world that's left over. And it's empty. It's empty. And nobody wants it. Talk about a life of straw. Verse 37, or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Jesus, it turns out, and we should have never doubted it, is really interested in our lives and our souls. He's concerned with your soul. By the way, the words in this particular passage, rendered souls or life, is the same word, Greek word, throughout. It can be interpreted either way. Jesus is intimately concerned with your life. Jesus is intimately concerned with your soul. Isn't that ironic? That in his path to the cross, which we look at in this Lenten season, he's on his way to his death. Why? Because he's intimately concerned about your soul and your life. That's what he's interested in. If Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really is the Son of God in whom all things were created from the beginning, then we really ought to take very seriously what he says about our own souls. Because let me give you some straight up down the middle truth. Jesus created life. He knew us when we were yet in our mother's wombs. And the decision to end human life is not a health care issue. It's a deeply cosmic-sized, creator-sized issue. And the doctor didn't assign gender. God did. That's a straight thing. Don't make anything crooked out of that. And the one in whom all things were created, I'm preaching this morning, and the one in whom all things were created is deeply, intimately concerned with your life and your soul, and our participating with him in his purposes for the world and not the work of the devil. If all we want is to hang on to the life we've got, have you seen that little dumb poster with the cat that says, hang in there? There are some people who are just hanging on to their lives like that little cat. If all we want is to hang on to the life we've got, which is what so many people want today, even evangelical Christian people, then we will lose our souls. It's that simple. And we will be cooperating with Satan and his upside-down purposes for the world. What are you afraid of? Death's coming anyway. What are you afraid of? Ultimate death is coming for some. As one commentator has said, we don't want life to end, which is why when Jesus predicts his own end, Peter tries to shout Jesus down. Don't talk that way, Master. If you're the Messiah, then you've got to save your own life first, so that you can then save and then improve our lives as well. By the way, if you should hear a gospel that sounds like that in the world today, you can be sure it's from the pit of hell. It ain't Bible. Jesus didn't die in order to give you a better life now, a best you now. That's garbage. That's hot theological garbage. Jesus died so that you could have life and life more abundantly and participate with him and his purposes for the world and not hang on to this upside down world. Jesus has to go another way, back to this commentator. Jesus had to go another way. He has to die. And if we're smart, we'll let him drag us down with him. I love that. Because this same Jesus also had something to say about what would happen 3 days later. I love that phrase, don't you? If we're smart, we'll let Jesus drag us down with him. I love that. If we want to live, really, really live, then we have to deny ourselves. Do you remember our scripture from last week? Do you remember how our deaths and our lives are so incredibly connected and linked with Christ's? Jot this down, Philippians 3, 8 through 11. We looked at it last week, but it's worth reading again. Listen to this. Drink it in, beloved. We're doing some right side up world turning right now. Listen to this. Everything else, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Now listen very closely here. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Got it? I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Got it? So that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. That's so good. I'm going to read it again. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Remember that in the Bible, the word know means a lot more than just noggin. It means intimately understand on a deep gut level. Intimate understanding. I want to know Christ. And then he says, surely not. Surely not. No. No, Pastor Chris, don't talk about that part. I want to suffer with him. No, surely not. Did God really say, you don't have to suffer? No, that's not the way of the world. No. God knows that suffering really only leads in a bad way, but look what the world has to offer you. I want to suffer with him. Sharing in his death. No, surely no death is to be avoided. Get behind me, Satan. I want to know Christ and his sufferings and share in his death so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, you don't want to participate with the enemy and his purposes for the world. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He encourages people to make crooked that which should be straight. He turns upside down everything that God did in the garden, including life and marriage and gender and worship and creator and creation. Satan is against all of that stuff. And one way that we can begin to push back against all of that is to deny ourselves. Now listen, I'm going to close with this. We have a fantastic opportunity this Lenten season to deny ourselves. I have invited you on a journey to this study right now called a Practical Lent. And we're meeting one night a week. We met for an introductory session last Wednesday night. The next one is this Wednesday night. You can meet me at the chapter house at 7, or you can join us on Zoom. And we're going to do some simple disciplines that help us at least in a little bit begin to enter into the sufferings of Christ, to identify with him, and somehow, Paul says, to experience the resurrection of the dead. We're denying ourselves. And one of the beautiful things about this is that we get to do it together in community. So I'm going to double dog, no, I'm going to invoke the triple dog dare. I'm going to triple dog dare you to join us in this Lenten experience as we push back against the enemy, our ancient adversary, he who holds our certificate of ancestral indebtedness, and say, "Get behind me, Satan," as we get behind and follow the Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are Lord of the church. We acknowledge that you are God. We acknowledge that we are not, and we come before you in humility. And we say this with open hands and open arms and open hearts. Do in us whatever you choose. Help us to see plainly the work of the enemy and give us the strength, oh God, not to participate with him in his evil, murderous, lying, wicked, vile, and villainous purposes in the world. Help us to get behind you and follow, to deny ourselves, to identify with you in your sufferings, so that linked with you in your death, we will be linked with you in your resurrection from the dead, and have life abundantly in the here and now, but even better than that, life eternal with you in a right side up new heavens and a new earth where we will worship you forever and ever and ever in a temple not made by human hands. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.